Have a seat, please. Have a seat. Well, you guys, you came on Thursday night, and we're going to do, obviously, a whole new It Is Written, continue our series tonight and change it up on Easter and focus totally on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So thank you so much for coming tonight, and I hope you'll come back. We got great things planned on this Easter Sunday. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel chapter. We're going to be in chapter 9 starting out, 1 Samuel. And I want to encourage you with that. Now, it's interesting. I want you to ask you a question. And what's one of the best decisions that you've ever made? All right. If I could ask you, what's one of the best decisions you ever made? And hopefully you say, you know, following Jesus Christ, and that would be tremendous. But what's one of the other decisions that you've made that's been tremendous and been a blessing? I'll never forget the first time I went to Malibu, California. I see one of our girls here who's going to go to Pepperdine. And I went to Pepperdine. I was there. I'd never been to Pepperdine before. Beautiful campus. But I saw something even more beautiful at night, and that was this girl, all right? I saw this girl, and I was like, wow. That's beautiful. I mean, Malibu is beautiful, but this girl's really beautiful. And so all of a sudden, I started talking to her. And have you ever talked to someone and you realize they did not want to talk to you? All right, because they're looking over you, looking around you, and that's kind of what was happening. And so I let the conversation go. And then wouldn't you know, 9 months later, we met again in Atlanta, Georgia. And there, we're working in inner city ministry, both of us, and happened to meet. And then I stalked her for about a good three months. And eventually, you know, tricked her into having a date with me. And of all things, you know, on May 27th, 2000, that was the day that I got to marry the girl. And all that stuff, well, you know, as we get married, and all that stuff's true, because the wedding day is really incredible when you think about it. I've never been married before. On that May 27th, I was 23 years old. She was 23 years old. And I you know, I've been thinking about it for a long time. I mean, thinking about it ever since I first saw her at Malibu. I want to marry that girl. I wish. I didn't think that far out. But, you know, we've been thinking. I remember being in college. I prayed for my future wife. I prayed, you know, God, I don't know where she's at. I don't know if she's in Afghanistan or Pakistan or another country called Alabama. I have no idea where that girl I'm going to marry is, but I pray for her. I pray that you are moving your life and moving her in the direction of Jesus Christ. And in fact, many of that night I'd pray, Lord, give me a spirit-filled fox. And wouldn't you know, she must have been praying the same thing, you know. And so sure enough, here we are, and I've been pursuing her in California, in Georgia, Florida, Tennessee, finally in Arkansas, of all places. We started dating 3 years, and here we finally are, our wedding day. And yet all that time, all those thoughts, it was just kind of scary. I mean, they're standing in front of our family and friends on that wedding day. And the music starts, and the people all stood up, right? They stand up, and then it hits you. Wow, there's going to be a wedding in here. And then you realize you're playing a big role in it. You know, it's kind of an out-of-body experience. You're like, I am the groom. Like, how did this happen? And you just kind of freeze. You're thinking, how did this come about? All these things that led to this, all these expectations, all these thoughts, all these fears started flooding all over me. And all of a sudden, you know, she starts walking down the aisle. I remember her brother walked her down the middle of the aisle right there at Tomoka Christian Church in Tomoka, in Ormond Beach, Florida. And he's walking down the aisle and she's just looking amazing. I remember thinking to myself, oh, Lord, how wonderful and marvelous is your handiwork, you know? And all of a sudden, her brother walks down. Her dad passed away when she was 12, so her brother stood in and gave her away. And I was standing there, and our eyes met, and tears kind of coming down my cheek because, well, I started thinking about all the women that were going to miss out. That's what I started thinking about. I mean, started breaking my heart. You see, in just a moment, I was getting ready to say yes to this woman, which meant I was saying no to all the women on the planet, right? You're saying no to everyone else. And a genuine yes, when you say a genuine yes, I'm committed to this, a genuine yes has genuine no's, right? If I want to say yes, there's going to have to be some no's. And God is going to call you and I to have a genuine yes, to make a commitment to Him, to have a choice. We have a choice to make towards Him. And that choice, when you say yes, God didn't pull any punches. He said, this is going to be hard. There's going to be some no's that you're going to have to make. Now, let's go ahead and dig into the scripture here. Now, Samuel served as a judge and a priest and a spokesperson to God, and he lived a long and strong and productive life. Last week, we talked about Hannah as his mother, and now we look at Samuel, and he is now well advanced in years. He's getting older, and the people started wondering, what's going to happen after Samuel dies? That's a great question, right? Our leader's getting old. What's going to happen? Look what it says in scripture. Actually, it's in chapter 8. We start in chapter 8. Here's what it says. When Samuel got old, I love that. Just Bible just says that he grew old. He appointed his sons as judges for Israel, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, look at this. What did they say to him, church? You are old. I love that. So that's got to make Art feel better if we say it to him all the time. All right, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a what, church? Now appoint a what? A king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now, you have to underline that last part right there, because that's where they get off track. We want to be like all the other nations. That's what it says. Keep going, verse 6. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, that what, church? That displeased Samuel. And so he did a smart thing. I wish I would do this every time I got displeased. What did he do? He prayed to the Lord. Now, the people of Israel are making a really foolish choice. And it's not so much what they asked for, it's why. It's why they asked for a king. God has anticipated this need for a king that they're going to want to have. Eventually, God plans to raise up the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem the entire world, to bless the entire earth, because this king of Israel, whose name is Jesus, is going to come. But the sin was not to ask God for a king. The sin was, we want to be like all the other nations that are around us. What are they saying? They don't want to be different. They want to be like everybody else. We don't want God leading us anymore. We want a king, a human king like everybody else. Look what it says in verse 7. And the Lord told Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not that they have rejected, it's not you that they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Don't take it personal, Samuel. Samuel, this is about me. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over will claim as his rights. So Samuel says, look, you've never had a king before. You've never had a king before. God has always been your leader. God has always been your protector. I know this is what everyone else is doing. I know this is what you want. You're just desperate to be like everybody else, but you better open your eyes. You better open your eyes. If you have a king, he'll expect you to serve. It'll all be about enriching himself. He'll draft your sons to fight in the army. He'll draft your kids to be his servants and his housekeepers and his farmers. He warns them they'll have to be taxed. You know, you'll have a percentage of your income off the top, and he can spend it any crazy way he wants to spend it. But that warning does what? It goes in one ear and out the other. All right, he warns them that this is not going to be good. I'm just going to race through this process as Israel selects a king, but they're making a choice that will have profound influence on their lives and for lives coming behind them in generations to come. And that's true today as much as it is then. Look at the first choice. Worldly leadership or godly leadership? That's the first choice. Worldly leadership or God leadership? You can fill out in your bulletin right there. When the people demanded a king, what are they saying? We want to be like everybody else. And this is profound because this is a step towards normalization. We tend to want to be normal, right? Because we don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. We want to fit in. Never mind the fact that their story is the fact that they are different. That God has blessed them, God has protected them, God has personally taken care of them every step of the way. He freed them out of Egypt. It's been miraculous every step. They were established supernaturally as Israel, but they are leaving the special care of God because they want to be like everyone else. You know what God said? God said what every good parent says from time to time. that's what you want, have at it. If that's what you want, have at it. You know, ever heard the expression, be careful what you ask for because you might get it? That's exactly what God's doing here. Reminds me of the story of these two boys, and they're fighting. They're fighting at the dinner table, and the mom is trying to get them to stop, but they won't listen to their mama. And so dad comes walking in. He senses what's going on. He says, all right, boys, come outside. They come outside. He puts boxing gloves on them. He says, all right, fight. And they don't want to fight. He's like, really? You don't want to fight now? Your mom told you to stop fighting, and you wouldn't stop. Now I'm telling you to fight, and you won't start. So you don't have a choice. Fight. They started fighting. This went on for minutes and minutes and minutes and minutes. It went on for a whole hour to a point where they're crying and they can't put their hands up any longer. And he finally allowed them to quit. He says, hey, anytime you want to fight, you just let me know. And that's exactly what God's doing this. Those boys learned a hard lesson that day. When you get what you want, sometimes it's not what you want. And that's what God's doing in the nation of Israel. God sometimes allows us to learn from things that aren't for our good to teach us a lesson, especially when we are making foolish and selfish choices, right? And you might be living for, God, give me a bigger salary. God, give me more success. Lord, help me have a nicer home, a corner office. But if you're foolish, you will trade the wrong things to speed up success. Sometimes when you get it, if your heart and your heart of hearts, you would like to go back. You would like to go back when time was simpler, when your marriage was better, when your family was tighter, when everyone in the house, your house, respected you, and you slept well at night. I heard someone ask one time, would you rather be rich and depressed or poor and happy? Would you rather be rich and depressed or poor and happy? And someone said, can I be moderately wealthy and slightly depressed? Can I do that? Is that an option? Like, we want a modification, don't we? We want modification, but that's not how it goes. It didn't work that way. When you choose worldly success over spiritual success, I'm telling you that bad things will start to happen in your life. Samuel told Israel that what they wanted to be like everybody else. He says, that's a wicked choice. And here's the thing, the desire for normalization, to be like everybody else, is usually a step away from God. Christians have never been called to fit in. We've never been called to blend in. We've always been called to stand out. And so after Israel said they wanted a king, God tells Samuel to anoint one. And so Samuel anoints Saul. Look what it says in verse 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing. He had a great business. His name was Kish. Verse 2, Kish had a son named Saul. Look at this, he's handsome, a young man, as could be found anywhere in Israel. He was a head taller. If you've seen our student pastor, you know what that looks like, all right? He's a head taller than anyone else. Saul is a perfect picture of what a king should look like. He's young, he's strong, he's handsome. Man, he's got it all. He looks presidential. I met my brother's girlfriend for the first time years ago, and one of her first comments to me was this right here. She says, I thought you would be taller. I really miss her, you know, I just like, really? That's how you're going to start off the conversation? One of the problems we have in a national leader, the average voter is so spiritually shallow, they'll vote based on looks. And I think, can you imagine if Winston Churchill was assessed by that standard? I mean, this brother would have no chance of getting elected. Listen, no leader, no matter how perfect they look from the world's eyes, can't match up to God as their leader. God wants Israel to have a king. He's developing that king. That king, his name's David. That David is on the hillside somewhere right now, memorizing scripture, writing psalms, building up courage, protecting his daddy's sheep. But I'm telling you right now, Israel got impatient. They didn't want to wait on a king. They didn't want to wait on God. We don't want to do it. We want our schedule. We want it when we want it, and we want it right now. So God says, you want what you want? All right, you got him. And they got a poor one. The king's name was Saul. He made another choice that really impacted the people of Israel. Look what it says. Choice number two is, do I have confidence in myself or do I have confidence in God? That's choice two. Confidence in myself or confidence in God? Chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, Saul has been selected as the new king. The prophet has anointed Saul with oil. It signifies God's blessing, God's approval. It's coronation day, all right? The first crowning of the king of Israel. And it's Saul. Problem is, we can't find Saul. We don't know where the king's at. Where's Saul? And they start looking for him. And they're getting worried. Is he okay? Did he get sick? Has he been kidnapped? All right? Where's the brother? And Samuel starts, if my kids were there, they'd be like putting their head down. That was a terrible dad joke. But anyway, Samuel starts praying. And look what happens. So they inquire further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord says, yes, your boy, he has hidden himself among the what? Among the baggage. It's like, what? He's hiding? I mean, can you imagine a presidential election, the president's hiding somewhere behind furniture in the Oval Office? Can you imagine? Why? Because he's afraid to take this next step. What would cause his reaction? Here it is. Here's why. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I got what it takes. I don't know if I can pull it off. He lacks confidence in God, directing him to lead well. Notice that he doesn't pray. Notice this. Saul does not pray for courage. He doesn't seek mentoring. He tries to cope on his own, and the lack of confidence leads him and drives him into hiding. Here's the truth. God never will ever call us without equipping us. If God has called you to something, and I know many of your stories, I'm always dumbfounded because I know some of us get nervous. I can't believe I got this job. This is awesome, but now I'm scared. You know that thing. I'm like, well, if God wouldn't give you the job, he'd equip you for it. God wouldn't allow you to be a parent if he didn't equip you to be a parent. God doesn't allow you to be a spouse if he doesn't equip you to be a spouse. He's going to call you. He's calling you right now to be influenced right now in your workplace and in your school and your community. Well, guess what? He will equip you if he calls you. Apparently, Saul doesn't believe this. And it impacts his confidence. So if you have your Bibles, go to chapter 13 because we will see more of Saul's weaknesses. The Philistines, which are like the Klingons, if you're a Star Trek fan, the Klingons of the Old Testament, they're poised to attack the people of Israel. And it's super intense. Saul and his army are horribly outnumbered. Now, we've talked about this thus far in our Bible reading. I've even preached on the fact that the Israelites are terribly outnumbered. And so it doesn't look good, but Samuel says to Saul, hey, look, here's what you do. Go to Gilgal and wait there for 7 days and pray and be there for 7 days. Just pray. And I'm going to come and I'm going to make a special sacrifice. And God is going to give a special blessing. And God is always going to bless you. He's going to bless you. He's going to bless Israel. And he's going to help you defeat the Philistines. And here's what's going to happen. He will demonstrate through your faithfulness, your worthiness to be the king of Israel. This is going to be a great moment for you, Saul. Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. So Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops with him were what? They were quaking with what? Fear. They were quaking in fear. You want to know why? If the dad's afraid, the family's afraid. Speed of the leader equals speed of the team. And so they're following Saul. Saul lacked confidence, so everybody else following him lacks confidence. Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, like Saul expected him to. And Saul's men began to scatter, so he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, and Saul offered up the burnt offering. Saul's not a priest. God never told him to do this. He has no business doing this, but he does it anyway. And just as Saul finished making the offering, guess who shows up? Samuel. It's like the parent shows up with the kid in the cookie hand a cookie jar. Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Saul jumps the gun. He does the opposite of what God told him to do. Why? Because he wants control. He wants control. Anybody know anyone else who likes to control everything? Anybody know anybody? Don't point, all right? Don't raise your hand like you're sitting next to the person, all right? But most of us operate this way. We want to control everything. But that's what Saul's doing. He wants it when he wants it. He gets impatient. I was sharing a story today with somebody, our youth pastor, about a time when I got impatient. And when I tried to take control of a situation and got impatient and didn't wait on the Lord, it led me to a place where I almost destroyed everything. And that's what Saul's doing right here. He gets impatient, and all of a sudden his impatience, he says, I'll make the sacrifice, but what he ends up doing is he ends up making a fool of himself. Look at verse 11. When Samuel rebukes him, Saul does what every weak leader does. Guess what he does? Blames others. Look what he does. Here's what Saul says to Samuel. When I saw that what? That the men were scattering, the men, and then what? That you, Samuel, that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So here's what happened, Samuel. I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. What's he saying? It's not my fault. That's what he's saying. You're not going to blame me for this. It's the men's fault. It's your fault, Samuel. It's the Philistines' fault. It's not my fault. You made me do that. You ever had anybody tell you? You made me do it. You ever heard a controller say that? You made me lose my temper. You made me walk out on you. You made me hit something. That kind of cowardly behavior is typical of people who lack trust in the Lord. And friends, it's not like he's making this offering because he loves the Lord. No, he's treating God like a rabbit's foot. He's treating God like a good luck charm. If I rub this religious thing just right, I'll have good luck. Look, his confidence is not based on his relationship with the Lord. His hope is that he can manipulate God into helping him out. And this misplaced confidence leads him to the point where Saul, he lost everything. If you read the story of Saul, you know that Saul's life came down to choice between this, options or obedience. Options, do I keep my options or do I obey God? Turn your Bibles, you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel 15. And Saul is sent by God to wage war against the Amalekites. Now Amalekites, if the Philistines were like the Klingons of the Old Testament, Amalekites were like the Al-Qaeda. Because they're terrorists. They're a terrorist organization. And what they would do is terrorist organizations, they attack non-combatants. They would go after the backside of the Israelites when they were wandering through the wilderness, and they would attack the weaker people. They would attack the elderly. They would attack the children before the warriors could get there. And God was so angry with these people for doing that that he judged the Amalekites. And he told Saul, we're going to eradicate this evil influence from this part of the world, and we're going to send a message to all the surrounding nations that this kind of behavior will not be stood for. Just like what happened with Joshua at Jericho, everything, no plunder, no animals, no people, no money, nothing. Why would God do that? God is trying to say this. He wants to say this to the entire world, to say, everyone, this is not about profit. This is not about gaining real estate. We are defending the defenseless. We are stopping the spread of evil. This is a hard thing. This is a hard time, but here's the message. We don't want your stuff. We want evil to stop. The battle begins, and Saul obeys, and God blesses. And they win the battle against the Amalekites. Unfortunately, though, Saul follows a really good decision with a really bad decision. Back in that day, the kings would kind of stroke their ego by taking the king they conquered, by strutting him through the hometown, along with all the horses, all the animals, all the gold, all the silver, showing off what they did. But God had told Saul, you don't bring anything back, any people, nothing back. We want everyone in the area to know this is not about profiteering. This is about justice. Look at verse 9. But Saul in the army spared Agag. Now, I just got to stop here. That was the king's name. His name was Agag. Apparently, his parents hated him. Who would name their kid Agag? I mean, what in the world? Agag. And the best, he spared the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and everything that was weak, they totally destroyed. This is a choice. Saul is choosing to accept something that God has rejected. And Saul thinks he can find something good that God has assessed as bad. This is foolish. Foolish choice. And Samuel comes to confront Saul on this. And look at Saul's first words. Look what he says. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you." What's he doing? It's called, I'm spiritual mode now, right? "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." What's Saul doing? He's lying. He's lying, and people who make selfish choices often lie to justify their choices. And the worst lie is the lie that we tell ourselves. Apparently, Saul had convinced himself that it was okay, but Samuel wasn't going to have any of it. Look what he said in verse 14. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" It's like, you said you've done everything the Lord commanded. Well, how come it sounds like Noah just dropped off all the animals of the ark around here? Why does it sound like a zoo? Look at verse 15. Saul answered, look what he said. "The soldiers, not me, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites." Who brought them? The soldiers. Not Saul. They did it. Somebody else did it. "And they spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." Here we go again. And he's throwing the soldiers underneath the chariot, right? And finally, God and Samuel, here's what they say. They say, "Enough! They just had it. Enough. Stop the justifying with lame excuses. Just stop it." Listen, if you're the kind of man or kind of woman that lies every time you get under pressure, if you're the type of person that blames others for the mistakes, for your mistakes, if you're the kind of insecure person that's constantly justifying yourself, anytime somebody questions that you're wrong, you're that way because your pride is choking the spiritual life out of you. If you have a friend or you have a family member who will call you out on the carpet, I'm telling you right now, you are blessed. You need to listen to them. Jesus did that. He called people out. There was a woman who was caught in adultery. And instead of condemning her, he forgives her. But then he says these words. He says, "Repent," which means change your ways, girlfriend. You need to change your ways. And you need, he says, leave your life of sin. You need to repent. Samuel replied, "Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Read this with me. Read this line. Here it is in the yellow. Let's read it together. 1, 2, 3. I'm sorry. Let's go back. Go back. Let's read that right there together in yellow. 1, 2, 3. "To obey is better than sacrifice." Let's read it together one more time. "To obey is better than sacrifice." It's better than us singing songs and preaching. What's better than all of that is obedience. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he, the Lord, has rejected you as king. God's not stupid. He's patient, but he's not stupid. You aren't going to get away with this forever, Saul. This lying and this manipulating and this cheating and this hypocrisy. You didn't really think that God was just going to continue to let this go forever, did you? Saul, because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. And Saul, like us, he loves his options, right? Being merciful is not a bad thing. Conserving resources is not a bad thing. Making sacrifices to God is not a bad thing. Unless God has commanded you to do something else. Write this down. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. To almost obey is to disobey. Choosing another option besides obedience is disobedience. If God has put on your heart to lead a co-worker to Jesus Christ, he has convicted you to share Jesus with somebody else, and you kind of skate around it. You invite them to church, but you don't really share Jesus with them. Guess what? Partial obedience is disobedience. You fall in love, but they're leading you away from God, and you're involved in a sexual sin in your relationship, but you justify it because you know what? We're going to get married one day. Well, guess what? Partial obedience is disobedience. If God is calling you to start something, a ministry, and help other people, maybe you can go in full-time ministry, but you diminish it, you put it off in your heart, partial obedience is disobedience. God is calling you to be baptized, but instead of doing it, you know, you keep coming, but you ain't going to do it. You kind of keep pushing it off. Guess what? Partial obedience is disobedience. When we pick these other options, what does that sound like to God? That sounds like God saying, you know what? He doesn't see me as his king. She doesn't see me as her king. He wants to fit in. She would rather have options, not obedience. It was a great day in my life and in my marriage when I heard about the five love languages. And if you've ever done five love languages, you know there's words of affirmation and physical touch, quality time, acts of service, and gift giving. And the idea behind love language is that every one of us speaks love, receives love, but we do it through one of these five love languages. And so I didn't know about it, and I started learning about it, started practicing it. I learned that my wife's love language is words of affirmation. And what that means, it's not so much what you say, it's also how you say it. Like if I say, I love you, she'll go, try that again, all right? I love you. And then she's like, better. It's not so much what you say, it's how you say it. And that speaks her love language. And it may not be my love language, but that's what I do because I love my wife. I speak her love language. You know what God's love language is? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus says, if you love me, you will what, church? You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. God's love language is this. It's obedience. God's love language is obedience. So I don't know what's going on in your life right now where you need to obey the Lord. But I pray that you will learn something that Saul never learned. And that is the love language of God. We need to learn to speak God's love language. And that's obedience. So right now, maybe there's some area of your life where you need to obey. And I would encourage you to write that down, that connect card, and take it to the cross. Maybe you have a prayer need. We would love to pray for you. You can take that cross. You online can hit the request prayer, and we'd be honored to pray for you, whatever that is. But where do you make that move right now in obedience? What is God convicting and calling you to? What have you been pushing off from God and just kind of like partially following it, but not fully following it? Where's that area? You can put that down, put in the cross, give it to God and say, God, I'm going to fully devote and follow you. Maybe you've been pushing off God and giving your life to him. Now's the time to obey and listen to his voice. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and follow what Jesus said. He says, be baptized. And you can do that tonight, or you can join us on baptism week, and you can let us know by that, by filling out that card, and we'll tell you how to do that later. Another way you can tell us how to do that. But whatever it is, why don't you fully follow God and obey him? Where's that area right now that God is calling you to fully obey? Will you stand up right now? And let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we have choices to make. And Lord, oftentimes we justify behavior. If we're honest and we walk in the light as Jesus in the light, Lord, we'll see clearly that we're not falling fully. we're not following you fully in some area of our life. And God, we have been making it a gray area. We've been justifying it. We've been even sometimes diminishing it and pushing it off. But Lord, if we put it in the light, we see in the certain area of our life, Lord, right now it's time to obey. It's time to share Jesus with that neighbor. It's time now to make some steps. Take some hard steps, some steps of faith away from that sin. Lord, it's time to dive into ministry here at RCC or get in a life group. Lord, it's time right now to make things right in our marriage. Lord, it's time to make our things right with you. Or even follow you in being obedient, repenting from sin, and walking your ways and being baptized, tithing, whatever it is, God, we know where you're calling us right in our heart. If we'll listen, we can hear it. So, Lord, we got a choice to make. The choices we'll make will impact our future. It'll impact generations that follow us and the world. Father, I pray that you will raise up inside of us to make choices that will honor you, that will be about your will and not our will. Lord, give us wisdom, give us strength, give us faith to do that right now, to fully obey you. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the whole church said, amen. So whatever it is, once you make that move right now, if you need prayer, you can head to the crosses on your right or on your left. But right now, I want you to do that as we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.